All right, well, the video is done, so I guess it's time to start. That video, I hadn't actually seen that video, and I don't know whether they picked it because of the sermon notes I sent them or what, but it's about questions, and I'm going to have some really challenging questions for you as we progress through this sermon. So I've been a couple weeks, kind of, you know, Jen gave me my assignment because, you know, she said she's having a hard time filling her schedule, and I'm like, well, I'll do one, right? Next thing I know, 2 weeks later, like, she didn't give me any time at all, right? And so she told me my assignment, right? And so the scripture she gave me was Matthew 7, 7 through 12, right? And if you look at that scripture, it really breaks down into basically three sections, right? It's ask, seek, and knock, right? Followed by, you know, of this parent-child illustration on what God means or Jesus means by that ask, seek, and knock piece, right? And then the golden rule, right? And we all think we know the golden rule, but I tell you, most of us don't know the golden rule. And I don't think I knew the golden rule until I really dug deep into it. Because most people, you ask them, especially in this society, you ask, what's the golden rule? They go, well, do unto others as you have them do unto you, right? Well, if you actually look at the verse, and we'll get there. This is like the icing on the cake, right? And those who know me, I love sugar and icing. Like, I'm the corner piece person. And when no one's looking, I'm going to scrape off that extra icing that no one took and put that on my plate too, right? And to me, that is what this golden rule was to me, because it has the beginning before the part we all know, and there's another part to it, right? But like I said, I get ahead of myself, right? And so, you know, I built the material, right, and I sent my slides on Friday. And then Friday night, I got a text from Jen, and my first was like, oh, she didn't like it, right? But she didn't have that. She was great. She asked me this question, was, well, what's the title? Because I didn't send her a title. I didn't really think about that. Right? Like, Matthew 7, 7 through 12. What more do you need, right? But she's like, no, I need a title. So I kind of went back through it, right? And I was like, all right. And I came up with a title. Right? If you go back to the previous slide, right? The title slide, right? I came up with, title slide, please. There we go, right? Receiving and reflecting God's love, right? Because if you go to the next slide, back to, you kind of work through those three sections, right? The first section is, you know, receiving God's love through prayer is really what the ask, seek, and knock is all about, right? Follow up by trusting God's wisdom in your life by building a relationship with him. That's that parent-child illustration. And then that icing on the cake, that golden rule, is reflecting God's love towards others. Right? And so that's kind of how I got that title. And I really think that to really summarize what, you know, I'm here to talk about today, right? So let's get started. Matthew 7, 7 through 8, if you want to read it with me, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the doors will be opened to you. For everyone who is asked receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Right? And so, you know, if you really geek out and like go to the Greek and stuff, and I'm not going to get too into it, right? But, you know, when you look at the Greek, it has this sense of keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, right? It's not a one and done type of like, you know, request, right? It's just continually asking, put your heart, your soul into it, and really think about it, right? And because it's not supposed to be a single request, right? But the other part is, if you look at this scripture, it's really a bold assertion, right? It's almost like, you know, God's some miraculous genie. I just make a wish and poof, I get it, right? And if I just read these two verses out of the context of being on the Sermon on the Mount or the illustration that follows, right, you kind of get this name it and claim it theology. Right? Or you get what people call the prosperity gospel, right? Which is really dangerous because it's going to lead to disappointment, right? It's going to lead to it's just not what God meant, right? And so that's not what we're going to do here. We're going to take it for the entirety, right? And we're going to work through it. Thank you. Right? But it does lead me to my first question, right? If God's not a genie, right? Which is also cool. Like, he's not limited to three wishes. Like, continue seeking, continue, like, always asking, right? But, you know, it leads me to the question, if it's not going to give me every my desire, it's not a genie, well, what is it, right? And it leads me to my first question, how do we reconcile, ask, and it will be given to you, with prayers that seem to go unanswered, right? Because, like, we've all been there. I've made prayers. I'm like, are you listening? Do you hear me? right? And so how do we reconcile that? And Jesus knew that you're going to have that reaction, right? And that kind of, it's like, well, that's why, next verse, parent-child illustration. Let me explain that to you, right? And that's what he did. So Matthew 7, 9 to 11, right? Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, right? We're sinners. We're not perfect like God, right? Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you who ask him, right? Explanation point, right? Right, so you got to, why do you use a parent-child illustration? You could have done something else, right? And so you kind of have to remember where this is. The Sermon on the Mount is at the beginning of his ministry, right? So he identified some disciples, right? He got a whole bunch of mostly Jewish, maybe some Gentiles, following him up to a mountain where he's opening up his ministry. He's explaining what his ministry is going to be all about. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. And so these people don't have the context of some of the things that we know as Christians today, right? So he's had to pick an illustration that resonates with the audience, right? And pretty much everyone has been in a parent-child relationship because we've all been children, right? Some have had adopted parents. And I want to acknowledge some people have not had the best parent-child relationships, right? And some painful, right? And so if you're one of those, I'm sorry, but I ask you to take it back, because what Jesus is describing here is the perfect parent-child relationship, the ideal parent-child relationship. So if that wasn't your life growing up, think about that good friend who invites you over to their house, that you always love being at their house because it's just very different dynamic than yours, right? That's what you should be thinking about when you think about this parent-child illustration, right? He also talked about, the bread and fish, right? Because this is basic substance, right? In Galilee, this is what everyone ate, right? It was a fishing community. Half of the disciples were fishermen. They dropped their nets and joined Jesus, right? And the other part is just knowing that no parent in their right mind would feed their children stones, right? No parent in their right mind is going to give their child a live snake to eat. Now, you might, cook one, like, I know it's a delicacy at some restaurants, but that's not what Jesus is saying here, right? Right, so how do I start building that relationship with God, like a parent-child relationship, right? And he tells you, start asking for stuff, right? Which seems kind of weird, but from a parent-child perspective, how does your relationship begin with a child? They ask you for stuff, right? Babies, what do? They cry, I want food. They cry, I want my diaper changed, right? But even in toddlers, right? They're constantly asking you for things. That's just how a relationship starts. When that child, right? I'm a father of four, grandfather of three, right? And so my daughter unfortunately moved to Texas and took my grandchildren with her, right? But I am fortunate enough that my day job occasionally sends me out there, right? And so I get to go out there for work. But every night after work, I go hang out at her house, right? So I can spend time with my grandkids, with her and her husband, but mainly the grandkids, right? But, right, it's fine. She knows it, right? She knows I'm there to play with the kids, right? But the entire time I'm there, right, the three of them, they're constantly like, can I have food? Can I have a snack? Play with me. Read me a story, right? It's constantly asking me for things, right? And I actually love every minute of it, right? And I want to say yes because of that relationship, because of the love I have for them. I just want to say yes whenever I can. As long as it's not going to hurt them or be bad for them, I'm going to say yes, right? And it's true as a parent, not just as a grandparent, but, I'm getting old, so I'm a grandparent illustration there, right? But that's what Jesus is saying, is God is exactly the same. He loves you. He loves me, and he wants to say yes, right, out of that love that he has for us. But, like a good parent, like, what are my yeses based off of? My yeses are based off my experiences, my wisdom in life, because I'm old, right? And I don't know everything, but I know more than a toddler, right? I usually know more than a teenager, right? It's just experiences. God's the same way in that he knows more. His yes is going to be based on his wisdom, right? And that's where we're at. But, how does he say yes? Because his yeses are different than a parent's yes, right? And to help understand that, it actually takes me to the parallel verse. So Luke 11:13, I think I have a comparison, right? And I put them up there. Luke 11:13 is basically the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke's version, right? But there is a verse, Luke 11:13, which is basically identical to Matthew 7:11, right? And you don't see, I actually bolded it in my notes, but you can't see it up here. But if you actually read them word for word, right, the really only change comes at the very last line where Luke says, gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, right? Because the key is God gives his gifts through the Holy Spirit, right? That's where those gifts come from, right? As a parent, I give food, I give money, I give shelter, right? God, he gives to the Holy Spirit. But, again, as a parent, my goal is for my children is to really raise healthy, responsible, capable adults who can take care of themselves and hopefully maybe be a positive contribution to society, right? God has a similar goal, but it's a little different, right? His requests are through the Holy Spirit, but his desire is for us to live in his kingdom, right? And what does that mean, live in his kingdom, right? Well, part of the Sermon on the Mount includes the Our Father, right? Kind of go in your mind. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Part of Jesus' mission was to bring God's kingdom to earth for us, right? And so, that's what it is, right? And so what does it look like, right? His kingdom is where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're praying for God's will to be done here on earth because it just makes earth a better place. It makes our lives better lives, our interactions with each other, right? And so what does his yeses look like if I pray and I ask him questions, right? Well, God doesn't really care about wealth. He doesn't care about comfort or success or all the things, Instagram and social media says is important in life. He really does. He just doesn't care about that stuff, right? He focuses on what people truly need to live according to his kingdom, right? And so it gives you the question, what do I need to live in his life, to live a kingdom life? And so there's a table I kind of threw together. I'm not going to say this is a complete table. There's probably other things, right? But I kind of went through the Sermon on the Mount, right? And you can kind of see the references for the Sermon on the Mount. I just did Matthew. I didn't do Luke's version, right? But, these are the types of provisions that God will give if you ask, right? He gives you, kingdom citizenship, righteousness, trust in God, right? Strength to obey God, which isn't always easy, right? I'm standing here in front of you, right? But, perseverance, right? These things, right? Right? And there's a whole story of when I eventually volunteered for John to do this, right? But, and so this is God's provision, right? This is how he answers your prayers. So it leads me to my next question, or actually it's two questions, right? Is when you pray, are you requesting mostly about making life easier, the genie in the bottle, right? Or about becoming more like Christ, right? And at least the second question would be, which kingdom quality do you most need God to develop in your life right now? You go back to that table. Is it humility, mercy, wisdom, perseverance, purity, or is it something else? Like, what do you need? But if you go back to that verse, like, the question is, it's only for those who ask. You must ask for it. Well, I mean, why is he making me ask for it? He knows everything I need, right? Well, it takes you back to that, parent-child illustration, right? So, Becky and I raising our four children, right? We very rarely gave them money freely. They had to ask. Like, okay, yeah, I'll give them $5. But like the big stuff, you know, like tuition, they had to ask, right? And part of that is, let me take a break. And part of it is they need to ask. And sometimes I say yes. Sometimes I would say, you know, yeah, sure, but you have to use your money. And other times I would say, no, absolutely not. I don't care if it's your money or my money. The answer is no, right? And as a parent, and I see parents shaking their heads, right? Because they do, right? It's like, yeah, I don't care who's paying for that. The answer is no, right? But if they don't ask, right, there's a loss. One of two ways, right? If they don't ask and they spend their money, well, that's a missed opportunity because they could have spent mine, right? The second one is they spent their own money and it was an absolute no way response. So I take away what they spent their own money on. So, you know, it's another loss, right? And I see that in my children, right? So like several of my kids went away to college, right? And so, you know, the first year, all of them, they lived on campus, which is a good deal, right? Dad writes a check, pays for tuition, room, and board. They get a meal plan and a roof over their head all year long, right? But then the second, third year, like, oh, Dad, I want to live off campus. Okay, you can live off campus. What happens when you live off campus? I now have to pay monthly rent. Well, they have to make monthly rent, right? They have to pay their utility bills. They have to feed themselves, go to a grocery store, actually cook their own meals, right? Because they don't have a meal plan. Right, and what I see though is what happened with my children was the summers they spend their summers really saving money to kind of get them through the school year because I wanted to focus on school, not work all school year, right? And so I could see their bank accounts. I could see them slowly running out of money, going broke. And I look at their accounts and I go, "Wow, next month is going to be really tight for them." And sometimes it shocked me, and like it's another month before they ask me for money, right? But I make them ask. Right? Because, you know, I don't want them to think I'm not an ATM machine. Right? So they have to ask me, right? And there's reasoning behind it. And God has the same type of reasoning. Right? The other example is it's the loss, right? And this is kind of an easy one. Like they buy something they can't have, and then I catch them with it or wearing it, right, as teenagers, right? And I can either confront them, right? Or sometimes like it just mysteriously disappears, never to be seen again. Right, it just depends on like what mood I'm in, right? And sometimes like they know they can't have that. I'm tired of arguing. It just disappears, right? And so both of them, it's a parent-child relationship. It's the same thing with God, right? Right. So why make us ask? Or why as a parent do I make them ask? Why does God make us ask? There's really strong parallels to that, right? The first one is honoring free will and autonomy. Right? Because like as a toddler, the kid really has no free will or autonomy. Like you control every aspect of their lives. But then they start transitioning like to being a teenager. Right? And then like you gotta let them have choices. You gotta let them make their own decisions, right? They gotta become adults at some point, right? And so but God does the same thing, right? Because if God didn't do that, didn't allow us to make those choices, right? He wouldn't be honoring the free will that he gave us. He'd be forcing his will upon us. Right? And with choices, you know, becomes dignity, becomes responsibility, becomes ownership. Right? And that's what God wants. That's why he wants you to ask. Right? He's honoring that free will that he gave us. The next one is prioritizing relationship over mere provision. Right? So when my kids needed money, they have to call me. Right? If they really want a good response. If they want a mediocre response, they text me. Right? And so most of them learn. They almost always call me when they need something, right? But they build up to it, right? It's like, hey, Dad, how's it going? Right? And I already know they're broke, so I know it's coming, right? I can see their bank account. But it's still an opportunity to communicate, right? And people will tell you, like, even at work, like, few times do I get up and, like, leave a room, like, at work. Right? But if my children call me, I will. Because my children know, like, don't call me. They know my work hours, right? They call me, it should be important. And I know if they're calling me, I really need to, I'm not going to miss the opportunity, right? And actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's actually one of the other examples. But they have to ask, right? And so, but it transforms that relationship, right? Because they do talk, we communicate. I'm not just an ATM machine. Like, ATM machine, you don't have to talk to your ATM machine, right? The money, just push up a button, poof, the money comes out, assuming you have money in your account, right? I want the relationship. God's the same thing. God is not some cosmic vending machine, right? He wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants the relationship to take priority over the provision, right? The provision is a result of the love. It is not a guarantee, right? The next one is cultivating humility and awareness of need, right? You know, making, as a teenager, you know, I want them to realize, right, and maybe even swallow their pride a little bit, right, and realize that they don't know everything. They need help. They have to ask, right? You know, because the world's hard. You need to understand your limitations, right? God's the same thing. God wants you to understand that, you know, you're not in it alone, but you're also not capable of doing it all yourself, right? I mean, he basically at the beginning, right? He created Adam and go, this is good, but it's not good being alone. It gave you Eve, right? So there's value in the relationship of other people, but there's that third part of that, right? It's God, right? You need that relationship, and you need to be able to understand that there's certain things that even your partner can't help you with, right? You need to turn to God. And the next one is establishing a dynamic of trust and security. This is the one I kind of got ahead of myself, right? It's no matter what my kids come to me about, and sometimes it's questionable, it's bad, right? How I react matters, right? Do I scold them for it? Right? I mean, usually they know I'm going to be disappointed in them when they call me. They know, right? But they call me anyways, right? And we work through it, right? And that's what God wants. God, you know, God knows you sin. God knows you're not perfect. But he wants you to call him anyways and work through it with him, right? But only through that do you build that trust, that relationship, right? And the last one is, you know, alignment of desires, right? Because, you know, as a parent, and you see this, like those kids turn into their parents, 9 times out of 10, right? And sometimes for the good, sometimes for the bad. And the ones that are bad, like I've met adults who have overcome some of those bad things, and they'll tell you it's hard, right? And the way they did it was finding other mentors and building other kind of parent-child relationships with other people that weren't their parents, right? Because the people you spend with, the people you do these all these things with, you ask questions, you build life with, you mirror that. Your heart becomes that, right? And that's what God wants. He wants you to have a relationship with him, so you begin thinking the way he thinks. You start living the way he thinks is most valuable for you to live, right? And you're only going to do that through that relationship to get your heart in alignment with his. Just like a child eventually will align with their parent, for better or worse, right? That's you know, so that alignment of desires is only done through that communication, through that asking. But, you know, it's not all, like, great, right? Not all of my asks will be given, right? And that was even true for Jesus, right? So, like, I've been focused on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to the other end of his ministry, the crucifixion, right? Leading up to his crucifixion, right, he knows he's getting ready to be arrested. He's going to go on trial. He's going to be, you know, crucified. He knows this is going to happen to him, right? And so he takes a couple of his disciples, goes out to a garden, to pray. He says, okay, disciples, you know, sit here, and I'm going to go off a little ways and pray, right? And it takes me to Matthew 26:39, right? Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will, right? And we all know how this answers. God did not take that cup from him, right? He crucified him. I mean, crucifixion is just a brutal, like, we kind of idolize it because it's, you know, we got crosses everywhere and stuff, but like, this is like the worst ways to die. Like, you're sticking nails through my wrists, through my ankles, and then you're going to hang me by that. That'd be painful alone. Then you're going to hang me from it, and you're going to bleed. I'm going to bleed to death, right? It's a horrific way to die, but God let it happen because of the master plan to wash us from our sins, right? But Jesus still prayed it. But God, if you go back to that table, God did answer his prayer, right? Can you bring the table back? Right? If nothing else, he gave Jesus the strength to obey. Right? Because Jesus had he's God in the flesh. He could have not done the nail thing, right? He could have smited everyone. In fact, you know, if you keep reading, you know, the scripture, right before he died, he expressed mercy, forgiveness, and compassion, right? Do not, you know, forsake these people, for they know not what they do, right? And so, and you just that whole section of the scripture, you can find examples of almost every one of these that he expressed. So God answered his prayer, just not in the way Jesus was hoping, right? Because Jesus didn't want to go through the pain, because that human part of him was like, this is going to stink, right? This is awful. It's going to happen to me, right? So that leads me to my next question, right? Is your goal in prayer to change God's will or to align your will with his? All right? Sorry, we just got some tough questions. Like, yeah. You can blame Jen. She assigned this scripture to me. Right? But then it takes me to that icing on the cake, the golden rule, right? And this is where I just really geeked out about this one, right? Because it's just so rich. And I didn't, until I really took the time to read it, I didn't understand that, right? And so the golden rule, you know, Matthew 7:12. So in everything, do to others that you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So it took me straight to, well, what does summing up the law and the prophets mean? Has anyone ever questioned? I mean, some of you might already know, you're better than me, right? But I took some, well, like, what does that really mean? Right, in the context of Jesus saying this on the Sermon on the Mount to a bunch of Jews and his new disciples, right? And it turns out it's very much a common expression in the Hebrew scripture, right? But the other part is the way Jesus is saying it, it's an active, like actively do good to others, which is actually very different than what the Jewish interpretation of the Torah is. Right? Because what they interpret is to do no harm. Right? So Jesus, and in fact, you know, some people, you know, and I'm getting ahead of myself again, but the person who's Hillel is the name of the sage. But it, you know, God's not saying it's do no harm is not enough, right? I want you to actively do good for others. Right? And the way I understood this is it actually took me to the Talmud, right? So what's the Talmud? Some of you might not know, right? So you have the Old Testament or the Torah in the Jewish faith, right? Which is the divine word of God, right? And then like we have as Christians, we have different religions, kind of debates on how you interpret the divine word of God. They have the Talmud, right? And the Talmud, you know, dates back to, you know, the guy Hillel that I'm going to talk about, like 100 BC. So it was before Jesus' time, right? Where it really captures a lot of the law that we talk about in the Jewish world. It's not quite directly from the Torah. It's the interpretation of the Torah that creates a lot of the law and the rituals and the things that the Jewish faith requires them to do, like the cleansing and things of that nature, right? There's also debates between different rabbis who like debate the interpretation of the Torah, right? And there's one kind of famous example in there where there's a Gentile who wants to be converted to Judaism, right? And he said, I will only convert to Judaism on one condition. If you can teach me the entire Torah while I'm standing on one foot, right? So teach me the entire Old Testament while I'm standing on one foot. And he asked a couple sages. The first sage kind of dismissed him, like, you're not serious, go away, you're wasting my time, right? But Hillel said, I accept that challenge, right? And you're like, well, how in the world did you 1 foot, right? And it was kind of genius, right? So what he said was that which is hateful to you, do not do to another. That is the entire Torah. The rest is its interpretation. Go study. Right? And the amazing thing is if you look at, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the verse that we looked at, the golden rule. The golden rule, if you really dig deep into its meaning, it is the entire Bible, both the new and the old. Everything else is its interpretation, right? It's also leading into, you know, the other end for the crucifixion, where they're asking him is, you know, well, I'll get himself again, right? So, but you all see this do no harm thing in the scriptures, not just, you know, Hillel saying it, right? In Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Where you have, you know, this guy walking between two towns, he gets ambushed, robbed, right? Beaten for dead on the side of the road, right? And then, you know, you see it in Luke 10:31. A priest happens to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Do no harm, right? He didn't like kick the guy while he was down as he walked by. Like, he went on the side of the road and he was just minding his own business, right? Unlike the Good Samaritan who picked that guy up, took him to the next town, paid good money for the innkeeper to take care of him, to feed him, to heal his wounds, and then promised that if he spent more than that, he'd pay him back on his way back through town, right? That's the Good Samaritan. That's what God is asking us to actively treat others the way we would. Because if I was the guy laying on the ground half dead, I mean, I'd be thankful some random person decided to help me, right? That's what God's asking us to actively do here. So that leads me to my next question. Now, these questions are getting harder. I'm sorry. Is there someone in your life who needs more than your neutrality? They need your active kindness. Right? Because that's what God's asking us to do. Right? So, like I said, this is like the icing on the cake. It just gets richer and better. And I was getting ahead of myself here, but this has really like excited me, right? That Matthew 7:11, it's actually an anticipation for God's love and love thy neighbor, right? So you take you back right before the crucifixion, right? And the Pharisees are trying to trick Jesus, right? They're playing like stump the chump type of game, right? And not that Jesus is any chump by no means, right? He put them in their place, but that's the game they were playing. So they could like take him, you know, arrest them for, you know, blasphemy or whatever, right? And so that Pharisee said, okay, tell me what the greatest commandment of the law is. Right? And Jesus came back and he said, you know, in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets, see, did it again, right? Hang on these two commandments, right? And as you recall from, I don't know, I think just maybe a couple months ago now, right? We had a sermon on love, right? And Jesus here, both here and in, you know, the, you know, do good deeds, right? Everything's a love. It's agape love, right? And, you know, the agape love is not that emotional, mushy stuff, right? It, I think we have the slide, it is in there, right? It's a, you know, right? It's value-driven choice of the will to actively seek, again, actively seeking, the highest well-being of another, regardless of the cost to oneself, right? It's sacrificial. Go back to that parent-child relationship. As a parent, I'm always sacrificing a lot for my kids. Sometimes they notice, sometimes they don't, but I do it out of love, right? God's asking us to do agape love, not just to our children, but to the world around us, everyone we encounter, right? So my final question, right? I know some hard questions, but this one's going to be hard too. I'm sorry, right? If someone is watching your prayer, if someone could actually listen in to your prayer, right? And then watch how you're treating others this week, would they conclude that you truly believe God is a good father?